Would invite you to turn in the Bible to Zechariah chapter 3. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, there should be one in the pew rack, and you'll find it, the text on page 794. We're continuing on in our series of studies in the book of Zechariah. We're in the midst of several chapters the prophet Zechariah telling us about these visions that he's been having. Sometimes kind of crazy visions, to be honest. Our text today, it's only 10 verses long, but it has a very profound message. It has a lot of content. And so I'm planning, Lord willing, to actually take 2 weeks to go over chapter 3. I know it's only 10 verses, but there's so much in here. I've just felt to do it justice, we needed more than one Sunday. So let's turn to Zechariah chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. And as we turn there, let's bear in mind the words of J.I. Packer, the great theologian. He said this: "A true sermon is an act of God and not a mere performance by man. In real preaching, the speaker is the servant of the word, and God speaks and works by the word through his servant's lips. The sermon is God's ordained means of speaking and working." Just a good reminder that it's the Lord's intent to speak to his church through the sermon. It's meant to be him speaking. And so may we all listen accordingly. May the Lord bless us as we read his word and then hear it preached. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 3. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Perhaps after reading that text, you can understand why I'm planning to take more than one Sunday to seek to explain this text. We'll make a start on it today and, Lord willing, be able to look at it further next week. Let's pray now as we approach God's word. Father in heaven, we pray that as we hear your word claimed now, that it would be clarifying, and pray that it would be strengthening. Pray that you would comfort those who need comfort and challenge those who need to be challenged, even rebuke those who need to be rebuked. Lord, wherever we are at, you know it perfectly. And so we pray that your word would minister to us perfectly through the almighty power of your Spirit. Lord, send your Spirit now upon us to make us receptive to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll start with a confession that I believe I'm stealing the title of this sermon from one of my seminary mentors, Dr. Jack Collins, A Priestly Perspective for Pastoral Protestants. I think he has plans to write a book with that title or something similar to it. There are some exceptions, but most Protestant churches, including Presbyterian churches like this one, do not call their ministers priests. Protestants just don't do that, with the main exception being the Anglican or the Episcopal churches, which do have priests, but except for those churches, for the most part, Protestants have other terms for their ministers instead of priests. In fact, from my observation, most Protestants, most Presbyterians, have pretty negative associations with the term priest. And a lot of this has to do with the history of the Protestant church, the troubles that she's had with the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries. Protestants tend to automatically link the word priest with the Roman Catholic Church and all of that difficult history that they've had. But the fact is, biblically speaking, priests are meant to be viewed in a very positive light. Priests are not viewed in the Bible as people to be avoided. Many of you will be familiar with the Academy Award-winning actor Sir Alec Guinness, who starred in many of the classic movies of the 20th century, Bridge on the River Kwai, Lawrence of Arabia, Dr. Zhivago, and of course, he was Obi-Wan Kenobi in Star Wars. Like many British citizens, he was baptized into the Anglican Church, the Church of England, but he didn't have any real Christian faith, and he drifted away from the church as a young person. But in his autobiography, he tells how over the years he gradually returned to the Christian faith. He eventually converted to Roman Catholicism, in fact. And one important event in that long development, that long story, was when he was filming in France for an adaptation of G.K. Chesterton's Father Brown mystery stories. Maybe some of you have read those. Alec Guinness was playing the role of Father Brown, who is a Catholic priest who also solves mysteries on the side. One evening, while filming in a rural French village, Guinness was going back to his lodgings, but he was still in costume as Father Brown. And a little boy in the village who saw him in his priestly collar and garb and so on took him to be a priest from the local Catholic parish. So he just came up and took Sir Alec Guinness's hand and accompanied him along the street. And in his autobiography, Alec Guinness, he commented on how that episode impacted him. He wrote this: "Continuing my walk, I reflected that a church that could inspire such confidence in a child, making priests, even when unknown, so easily approachable, could not be as scheming or as creepy as so often made out." I'm standing before you as a minister, so I'm biased here, but I would love to live in a world where priests and clergymen were viewed with that kind of trust, instead of being the butt of jokes, or as in most Hollywood depictions, being either presented as a hypocrite, someone who's just hiding some big sin, or oftentimes as the sinister villain. In an ideal world, in an ideal church, where things worked the way they were supposed to, clergymen, men of the cloth, would be viewed as trustworthy. The kind of person you could go up and just take their hand, even if you didn't know them. It's not the world we live in, but it'd be nice if it were. There really shouldn't be a problem with the word priest. We shouldn't have a bad reaction to it. The word priest, it's actually just derived from a Latin word meaning an elder. It means basically the same word as a presbyter, a word which is obviously beloved by Presbyterians. But if you were to ask most Presbyterians, what do you think of priests, you'd probably hear all sorts of critical remarks. I was reading a discussion recently when someone asked a group of Protestant, mostly Presbyterian, and I'm going to call them armchair theologians, sort of theology aficionados, somebody asked them, what's the difference between a priest and a minister? And the responses were very interesting. The responses were very adamant. We Presbyterians don't have priests. We have ministers. Even though the two terms are basically equivalent to one another. It's just that some people have very negative associations, very deeply ingrained negative associations with the term priests. The Bible is very positive about priests. For example, we read in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 41, "Now arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness." Similar thing in Psalm 132, verse 16. "Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy." In the Bible, priestly ministry is meant to be a ministry of salvation. Not something sinister, not something to be joked at. It's a glorious thing. It's the ministry of salvation. I remember shocking some of the elders, some of the leaders in my first congregation, when I pointed out to them that St. Paul talks about the Christian ministry in priestly terms. In Romans 15, verses 15 and 16, he writes this: "On some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God." Now, if St. Paul, of all people, doesn't hesitate to call gospel ministry priestly, there's no reason at all why Presbyterians or other denominations couldn't call their ministers priests as well. Well, Presbyterians have never done it that way, and it's not about to start in my lifetime, I'm sure. And that's all right. The important thing, though, is to understand that the term priest and the concept of the priesthood, it's biblical, and it isn't something to be avoided or to be all suspicious of when we hear about it. The Bible knows that there can be bad priests, yes, like the ones who helped engineer the trial and the condemnation of Jesus, yes. But the Bible is very positive about the priesthood, and it thinks that priests are meant to be blessings to God's people. "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. People should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts," Malachi 2, verse 7, to mention only one passage. I say all this because if we want to understand our sermon text properly and to benefit from it, you may need to overcome any suspicion you have about priests when you hear that word. Some of us probably have some negative associations with that word, priesthood. But if we're going to understand Zechariah chapter 3, we need to somehow get over that. In our text, the high priest, Joshua, he literally stands at the center of attention, at the center of the action here. The high priest and the priesthood are very important here. And we're meant to be instructed by this passage, which is centered on this image of Joshua the high priest and what he experiences in this vision that Zechariah is having. There's a number of lessons that we need to learn here. The first and the primary lesson is that the image of Joshua the high priest is intended to be a type of Jesus Christ and his ministry. I'll repeat that. The image of Joshua the high priest is intended to be a type of Jesus Christ and his ministry. Some of you know what I mean when I use that word type. I've used it in sermons before. But a type is a person, it's a thing that is somehow prophetic of something else. It somehow points ahead. In this case, it points ahead. It's prophetic of Jesus Christ. Joshua, the high priest at this point in history, he's pointing ahead to the greater high priest to come 500 plus years later, Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that Jesus is the one great high priest foreshadowed by all the priests who came before him. And Joshua, who we read about in Zechariah chapter 3, he points forward to Jesus in a number of ways. It's no accident that their names are actually the same. Jesus is really just the Greek version of the name Joshua. It's just how that name would have been pronounced by a Greek speaker instead of a Hebrew speaker. The name Joshua means something like Jehovah is salvation. Well, if you know your New Testament, you know why the angel told Joseph and Mary to name their child Jesus. Why was it? Because he will save his people from their sins. Joshua, Jehovah is salvation, the high priest, he points forward to Jesus. He will save his people from their sins, the even greater high priest. Now, I know that Zechariah chapter 3 talks about Joshua, the high priest, and his filthy garments. It talks about his iniquity. And so someone might think, well, how can that be speaking prophetically of Jesus, who never sinned? Well, what did Jesus come to do? He came to take on the sins of his people. Zechariah 3 doesn't say that these sins, this iniquity, is Joshua's own sin, the ones that he personally committed. These could be the sins of his people that Joshua is bearing here. And that's what Jesus, the greater Joshua, came to do. He came to take on the sins of God's people and to die on their behalf. That's one way that this chapter points ahead. That's how one way that Joshua is a type pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. Or in verse 7, the angel of the Lord tells Joshua, the high priest, that if he's faithful in walking with God, faithful in fulfilling his priestly calling, that he will be rewarded. Specifically, if you'll walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house, have charge of my courts, and listen up, I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. That's referring to kind of the angelic court gathered round. The real focus of the reward is on that very last bit. I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. It's talking about future access to God's throne room in heaven. And again, someone might say, well, Jesus was God's son. Why does he need to be given right of access to his Father? Doesn't he have that already? Well, yes, as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus had full access to the Father. But when he took on our human nature, when he became the God-man, the mediator, the redeemer of God's people, he had to earn that right of access all over again in that new role and in his human nature. What does the scripture say? Hebrews 4 verse 14 says that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The author's talking about the kind of access prophesied in Zechariah 3:7. The author of Hebrews goes on in chapter 6. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is the fulfillment of the promise to Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, verse 7. I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. I'll let the author of the book of the Hebrews sum it up for you as he writes in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. The point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent set that the Lord set up, not man. That's really the point of the book of Hebrews. We have such a great high priest. Zechariah 3 was written in 520 BC, and it was just waiting and waiting for its ultimate fulfillment by the Lord Jesus Christ in the year 30 or 33 AD, when Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and ascended into heaven and entered into the true Holy of Holies in heaven as our great high priest with full access to the presence of God. The vision of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. It's an image, it's a prefigurement, it's a type of all of that. It was teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ more than five centuries before he was born. That's the foremost lesson in this text. We have to understand this. It's pointing ahead to Christ's own priestly work on our behalf. But this image of Joshua, the high priest in Zechariah 3, it has other lessons for us as well. The image of Joshua, the high priest, depicts, secondly, the reality of cleansing that is true for any believer. The image of Joshua, the high priest, depicts the reality of cleansing that is true for any believer. And this is where the imagery of this text, the description of this text, the picture that it paints for us is so powerful. We're not all priests. But any Christian can picture himself or herself in the same place as Joshua in the first five verses of the text, standing before the Lord in filthy garments, verse 3. The word used for filth there is a very disgusting word. It has to do with bodily filth, with excrement, honestly. It's intended to gross the reader out. Maybe you're glad you can't read Hebrew. But morally, that's how we are in our sin before the Lord. We are that morally repugnant in our sin. Most of the time, we don't see it that seriously. But every now and then, there are those times when we're hit with it, and it's all too clear to us. Those times when we are genuinely disgusted with ourselves, with our thoughts, with our words, with our actions. And you have that consciousness of standing before the judgment seat of a pure and holy God wearing that filth. And you feel as if Satan is standing right there to accuse you, as verse 1 says. Actually, it's probably even better to understand Satan not so much as an accuser who accuses, but more like an attacker who seeks to attack you, trying to do you harm. But then the Lord rebukes Satan, verse 2. Doesn't allow him to harm the believer. He instead removes that filthy clothing, puts on clean garments, turban, almost royal clothing there. And what a dramatic picture of redemption and cleansing from sin to have Satan muzzled, chained up, to have the filthy clothing of sin changed to pure garments of righteousness. If you're a Christian, I hope that picture means something to you. It's a powerful picture of 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or as Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. A lot of time in the church, we talk about our sin as a debt that we owe to God, a debt that needs to be repaid. And that's true enough. You find that theme in the Bible. That's one way the Bible talks about it. But the Bible also talks about sin as pollution, as defilement, as filth that we need to be cleansed of. And that's when we need to remember this picture, this priestly picture here as well. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." He does that for you too, through the blood of Christ, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He washes you clean. He takes your iniquity away from you. And he clothes you with the righteousness of Christ. This vision of Joshua, the high priest, it's a type, it's a prefigurement of the work of Christ. It's also a depiction of the Christian believer's cleansing from sin. Those are the first two lessons here. There's a third lesson, which is that this image of Joshua, the high priest, it extends to the entire church as a priestly nation or priestly people. This image of Joshua the high priest extends to the entire church as a priestly people. Now, we first hear of this idea in the Old Testament, actually. Old Testament Israel was a priestly nation, as the Lord says in Exodus 19. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In the Old Testament, you know, the tribe of Levi was set apart as the priestly tribe, and the house of Aaron was set apart as the high priestly house within that tribe. But all the same, the whole nation had a priestly status of some kind. And we get this message in the New Testament as well, in the Apostle Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And just a few verses later, Peter quotes that verse from Exodus 19. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What this means is that the kind of high priestly access that Jesus has, that I talked about just a little while ago, the church also has that right of access through him. The church has access to the Father just as Jesus does. And one of the chief ways we make use of that is through prayer. At his final meal with his disciples in John chapters 13 through 16, Jesus makes this point to his disciples again and again and again. In John 14, verses 13 and 14, he tells them, "Whatever you ask in my name," and he's using a plural you there, a y'all, or an all y'all, "whatever all y'all ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 15, verse 16. "Whatever all y'all ask in my name, he will give it to you." John 16, verses 23, 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask," and there it is again, all y'all, "whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." It's talking about that kind of priestly access that Zechariah 3, verse 7 spoke of, having access to God the Father through our mediator, through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. When a number of you ladies of the congregation gathered at the church this past Wednesday to pray for Reba Park's healing because of her struggle with these headaches, that was making priestly intercession for her. That was being a priestly people. And that was using your access through Jesus Christ to God the Father to pray on her behalf. And we need to keep doing that for her or for others in need in this congregation. I would call on us as a congregation to be doing this kind of priestly intercession for the unborn. Many of you will know how many videos have come out recently exposing some of the gruesome practices of the abortion provider Planned Parenthood. And they can only be described politely as atrocities, as the actions of barbarians. And even for someone like myself, who knows theologically, intellectually, that people are sinful, it has been shocking and sickening to hear what has been going on in Planned Parenthood's clinics. Remarkably, those videos seem to be having some effect at swinging public opinion against that organization, at least for the moment. And as a church, as a priestly people, we need to be making priestly intercession before God the Father for that to continue. We should be praying that people will stop fooling themselves and admit that unborn human beings are still human beings with the right to live. We should be making intercession for those thousands upon thousands of lives that are being sacrificed all for the sake of a woman's right to choose. Listen, if we don't intercede for basic human rights, there eventually won't be any women's rights left to protect. As a people, we need to be making priestly prayers and intercessions in this matter. It's serious. Well, whether we're talking about issues that affect our society at large, or whether they're issues that affect just one member of this one small congregation, God's people are a priestly people, and we have prayer access to the Father. Brothers and sisters, let's make use of that. The Bible is full of priests and the priesthood. It's very positive about these things. We should be positive about it as well. We should embrace it. Zechariah chapter 3, it's centered on the priesthood and this high priest, Joshua. He's a type, he's a prefigurement, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. The cleansing that he receives, it's a picture of the cleansing that we have, those who trust in him. His right of access to the Father, it applies to the church as a nation of priests. These are great truths, and we should find joy in them. The Bible is very positive about the priesthood, precisely because it is fulfilled in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of it all. Again, the book of Hebrews. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's indeed draw near to God. We have that great high priest, the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have indeed provided such a high priest for us, one better by far than any of the ones that we read in the Old Testament. Even Joshua himself is only a pale shadow compared to the reality, your Son. We thank you, Lord, for sending him to be both the priest and the atoning sacrifice, the one to redeem us from our sin, from the clutches of the devil, and to bring us through the Spirit into your presence. Lord, we think about these things so little, and yet what great truths they are. Lord, impress them upon us. We pray that in the week ahead and in the weeks ahead, we might come to better understand and appreciate what a glorious status you've bestowed upon us as your children, and that you have consecrated us to be a priestly people, ones who have no barrier now to separate you from us. We thank you for taking that away through your Son. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be busy about the work of interceding for those in need through our prayers as individuals and as a church body. Help us indeed to embrace our calling to be your priestly people. Lord, we pray this in the name of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.